I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 40, and it's the first 8 verses. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. In actual fact, the text is part of the very last couple of lines of that reading. The word of our God stands forever. It says that it's verse 8 here, but it's actually only a part of verse 8. This, of course, is a part of Scripture, a Scripture accepted by millions of people in this world, here and now, some of whom are in this very building, of course. It was because this Scripture was part of the Bible that when George Frederick Handel went looking for words that spoke about Jesus prior to writing the score for his masterwork, The Messiah, he looked at this reading we just had. And he chose parts of it to be in that oratorio. So then, what we have as our text is this phrase that we started with. Part of the scroll of Isaiah, who was busy writing down what he thought the Lord wanted him to say. And because it's inspired by the Lord, it's very special. One thing about it is this. What Isaiah was writing was a bit like writing a sermon. You try hard to get an idea of what the Lord wants you to say on a particular occasion. In this instance, our text could well have been written down about 700 years before Jesus came, which makes it over 2,700 years ago, and that's a long time. But just because it's old does not devalue it, however. It's just as likely to be used by God to bring somebody close to him today as it has ever been. Remember Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, if you accept the idea of the Trinity, that scripture works for the Father and the Spirit too. We'll return to that briefly in a few minutes' time. The text we started with is, of course, Scripture. So it's much more important than any sermon. It has hidden depths. To begin to see that, we need to go back to... Well, we could go back further, but Moses will do, about 1400 BC. He's the one who felt that God had chosen him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. He's the one who, in effect, started to teach the Israelites that the word of God was important. He started at that at Sinai in particular. Exodus 19:12 tells us a part of what happened there. God said, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. There's no record of of anyone being put to death for such an incursion. But whether such happened or not, it was teaching the Israelites that the word of God is important. Like God himself is important. He really should be obeyed. There were many more instructions than that one. But eventually, Moses was the only Israelite on top of the mountain when God gave him the Ten Commandments. Those were instructions from God that the Israelites were supposed to follow for all time. Instructions that some of them promptly broke, of course. But these rules showed the Israelites that God's word was important. It still is. He did make everything after all. He even gave us life. Anything he says has to be important. But the Israelites still had a problem. Where was God to live? To them, it was a perfectly understandable question. To us, it's not so important. But they perhaps had a more limited view of God in those days than we do now. Moses had the tabernacle made at God's instruction to respond to that apparent need for a place where God might live. The tabernacle was a big tent, which was regarded by the people as being the residence of God, a place where people could get close to God, a place where priests could offer sacrifices, which is what people usually did in those days when they approached any supposed deity. The idea of there being only one God who's totally in charge, that came later. And the tabernacle was the place where God was worshipped for many years, until the temple was built in the days of King Solomon. And that's how things stood when Isaiah wrote down our text. The word of our God stands forever. This was written down years after Moses, years after Solomon even. And yet the idea that God was just the God of the Israelites is tucked away in there. Our God. That's how Isaiah thought. He limited God's interest as being purely in the Jews. And when Isaiah wrote down our text, it seems likely that he did not understand it fully. He wrote it down because he was sure it was what God wanted him to put. He just didn't realize how important it was. He couldn't possibly. When he wrote about the word of God, he was also incidentally referring to Jesus, and this was hundreds of years before Jesus would come. But come he did. And when he came, one of the earliest things that Jesus did when he started his ministry was to choose his disciples out of those who followed him. And one of those was John, who was to realize, and who later wrote it down, that the body of Jesus was the temple, the home of God, if you like. This is what John wrote in chapter 2, verse 21 of his gospel. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. If you read that whole section, verses 13 through 22 of that second chapter of John, then you'll see that he was actually quoting Jesus in the earliest part of that. And this, of course, follows the first chapter of John's Gospel, which adds something else to our thinking. Jesus is the Word. That's true. But it is here where the text we started with takes on extra meaning. Jesus is the temple, is the next thought then. We're coming closer to the point of all this now. It's probably been hard to follow, but there is a point, and the point's simple enough when we get to it. After Jesus' death and resurrection, there was a period of about 7 weeks during which Jesus kept appearing and disappearing. But in effect, he spent some time with his disciples. And then came Jesus' ascension, where his disciples watched as Jesus disappeared into heaven. And then came the Feast of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit in a new way. In effect, this was the birth of the church. You can read about it in Acts chapter 2. And in my limited experience, this account in Scripture has caused more disturbance within the church than anything else during my lifetime. Some people say that the coming of the Holy Spirit was for then, not now. Hebrews 13:8 says otherwise, if you remember it from a few minutes ago. God does not change. There are plenty more aspects of this that people argue about too. For example, some other people, say that you cannot be a Christian unless you speak in tongues like those early Christians when the Holy Spirit came on them. And believe me, those discussions of all this have been characterized by the fact that they generate much more heat than they do light. That's an old idea that I took from a meeting attended during the 1980s. It probably wasn't even new then. I could say that these arguments were like a bunch of Burnley supporters meeting up with a crew from Ewood. But I'd be wrong to do that. This is worse. This is far worse. These people disagreeing about the Holy Spirit are all churchgoers. They're supposed to care about one another. Check out Matthew 22:37-40. And then check out Luke 10:25-37. The latter of those being where you will find the account of the Good Samaritan. Both sections say we need to care for one another. In many of the historical accounts that I've read or heard about, where there was actual hurt caused by a conflict, it's often been clear that both sides thought that they were doing God's will in fighting. Even the German and British armies fighting one another during the last century had both been told that they had God on their side. What do I think? I think that God is greater than any such conflict of opinions. He works in ways we don't understand. But he still expects us to try to get on with one another. I also think that Scripture is right. You'd expect that, but the particular part that I'm referring to right now is 2 Corinthians 6:16, where Paul stated, "We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Here, finally, is today's thought. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place where God chooses to dwell in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And get this, if you think that the only way that God can manifest himself in any Christian is through speaking in tongues, then you're limiting your ideas of God. God has limits, but they're limits that he chooses, not the ones that we have. Some years ago, when the Billy Graham organization came to Sheffield via a live link, video link from London, Someone came forward who couldn't understand a word of English. He was Chinese. Why he came forward, what he thought it was all about, only God knows. It's possible that even he didn't know what had caused him to go forward, but he still went forward. Now it so happened that a man was there that night who was known to the staff in the stadium. And one of the staff members who knew that he was there that night also knew that he owned a bookshop, a Christian bookshop at that, in Sheffield, fairly close to the stadium. It wasn't long before the bookshop owner had left the stadium and was in his bookshop, long after the usual hours. Why? Because he knew that amongst his stock was a Bible, written in Mandarin or possibly Cantonese, whichever. Either way, it was the language spoken by the Chinese man back in the stadium. Just as the owner was locking up the bookshop again, a Christian friend of his came by. This friend also spoke the same language as the Chinese man. He could translate. The Chinese fellow could be brought to the Lord in his own language, if that was why he'd gone forward. It was. Another new Christian came into being that night. And some say that you don't get miracles these days. Don't try to limit God by your thinking. He works in ways that we do not fully understand. He sometimes works in ways we don't understand at all. We haven't finished with our text, though. We might have spoken about Jesus being the Word of God. We might have pointed out that we can indeed be the very place in which God dwells through the Holy Spirit. But if we stop at those ideas, we're still limiting God. Our text says, the word of our God stands forever. And this world is limited. It will not last forever. One thing the scientists have got right, this world will come to an end. Either this world will come to an end for us through our death, or it will come to an end because it cannot physically go on forever. But God can go on forever because he's eternal. Just wait a moment then. If the word of God lasts forever, like our text states, and if we can have the Holy Spirit within us, like it says in Acts chapter 2, then eternity is possible for us. Whilst we're still on this earth, the Holy Spirit doesn't make us perfect. He can change the driving force within us and change us into being more reasonable people. But we don't listen perfectly to him. We cannot. So we do not become perfect whilst we live. But God says that through his word, that eternity is a genuine reality. We can live forever with the eternal God. Now that's a thought worth having, surely. I know I've taken it a long time to get to this big point, but it's definitely been worth the wait. Especially when you realise that it means so much more too. It means, for example, that we never need to look upon God as an uncaring God ever again. Consider this. Quite a few people over the years have looked at Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, but it can also be thought about when studying the New Testament. And they viewed it as showing God to be rigid, uncaring, unreasonable, He's not like that at all. Not at all. We, amongst others, separated ourselves off from him through our sin. He sent us rules to follow which would allow us to live without sin. We didn't follow them. Our sin continued. He taught us what it meant to be cut off from him by allowing us to see what happened to the Jewish nation. They were exiled to Babylon. They were hammered by the Greeks under Alexander. They suffered under the Syrian army in the Seleucid period before Jesus was born. They fought clear of that oppression, but then the Romans came. Our sin remained through all this time. Then Jesus took our sins upon himself in going to the cross. At last our sins were dealt with, except we got to choose whether to believe, whether to trust that God could be so wonderful, so gracious as to forgive us. Then he sent the Holy Spirit, who came upon every believer gathered in Jerusalem that morning, and he changed everything for those who believe. We have hope of eternal life, no less. Looked at in one light, it's clear. People have fought against trusting God right from the beginning, right up until this very moment. God started by showing us the way to solve that. We took no notice. God showed us what can happen to those who ignore him. The Jews got clobbered by one army after another. We still took no notice. He sent his son to die as a willing sacrifice in our place. Some still took no notice. He sent the Holy Spirit into the ones who did take notice of his grace, those who believe him, those who trust him. What else could a loving God do? He's done all this for us, amongst others. Trust him. Worship him. He deserves our worship. Amen.